الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم مصطفى محمد. وأهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفدا. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Tonight we want to talk about a topic which is very important. We're talking about the spiritual path of the Ahlul Bayt, the practical way to make ourselves those soldiers of the Imam. As we know, the return of the Imam of our time is very near. You can sense it. If you are a muballigh, if you have the honor of going and speaking about the Ahlul Bayt in different places, when you go to various communities, you can tell that the hearts of the mu'mineen are changing. The hearts of the believers are different. And I'm not only talking about the youth, that alhamdulillah, the youth are more into Islam. When you talk about the older generation, the older brothers and sisters, the questions they have, the interest that they're showing, everybody can tell that we are getting closer and closer to the time of the Imam, and the time of his return. Now, even people who belong to other faiths also believe in the end of time, and that the time is close for the return of Christ, and so on. But the thing about us as believers and as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, as soldiers of Imam Mahdi, is that we believe that we hold a responsibility for preparing the grounds for the return of our Imam. We're not waiting for the enemies of Islam to say that enough is enough, it's okay, let Imam Zaman come. No, that day will never happen. What we're waiting for instead is when the believers will decide that enough is enough. You and I, the soldiers of Imam Mahdi, when we decide that yes, I would like to the Imam to return, that's when the Imam's going to return. When he has followers, soldiers, people who will do and obey his every command. So we're preparing the grounds for the return of the Imam, which means we have two very important duties. One of them is that we want to make sure that we remain firm in the onslaught. What I mean by that is that as we grow closer and closer to the return of the Imam, it's natural to expect that the enemies of Islam will also feel fear from Islam, and they will start to speak and preach against Islam. Now, what can happen is that myself, as a soldier of the Imam, instead of remaining firm, I get a little bit weak on the inside. I'm not proud to be a Muslim. I'm not able to stand up for Islam. I'm not able to say that I'm different to make stay firm in the face of the onslaught. That's one. The other one is that it's not just staying firm. It's not only practicing Islam in my practical life, but actually I have the duty of getting this wonderful religion out to the rest of the world. Islam is not just our secret. We keep it for ourselves. Huh? We like it. It's wonderful. We keep it secret. When nobody knows, we turn off close the doors, we turn out the lights. And no, Islam is a religion that we want to give to everybody else. When we look at our friends, our family, some of you, like for myself, I was not born Shia. I was born Sunni, became Shia. I have family right now who are non-Muslim. So when I see my family who's out there, the other people who are out there, it's not that we feel that the rest of the world are our enemies, Imam Zaman's going to come back and just cut off everybody's head. We want to save these people. You feel for them. When you watch them going through misery, you know that Islam could give people the good of this world and the next. You see the potential in the human being, and then you feel nothing, that they're destroying themselves? No, as a Muslim, that's impossible. I feel for these people. So I have to remain firm, but also press forward, which means spreading the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. First through my own practice, and then after that, through spreading and talking and inviting. And actually one of the best things we can do is that when we have majalis for the Ahlul Bayt, when we see people, all of us know people who are interested in Islam, that when we see these people who are interested in Islam, curious, Shia, Sunni, not Shias, if they're Shias, they're already, they're with us, but whether our Sunni brothers and sisters or non-Muslims, invite them, let them come in, let them hear the words of the Ahlul Bayt. They are the words of the fitrah. Hadith from Imam Radha alayhi salatu wasalam. It goes something like this. Inna nas law alimu mahasina kalamina latabi'una. If the people only knew the beauty of our words, they would follow us. The rest of the world simply doesn't know the beautiful words of Imam Hussein, the message of Islam. Otherwise, it's not that we apologize for this. For me personally, I mean, even when I'm dealing with our Sunni brothers and sisters, with me it's minimum taqiyah. Huh? I'm not going to go in there. You know, if I go into a masjid of our Sunni brothers and sisters, I'll make sure I bring a nice mohr with me. I put that bad boy right down, make salah right here. Huh? Let them know. Invite. We want others to hear. We want them to know. We want them to see that we're different, then feel, well, what is it that you have? And bring these brothers and sisters in. So, also, we're not going to limit conversion to Islam. Let's run and talk to our Sunni brothers. No, not only our Sunni brothers and sisters, non-Muslims, the rest of the world, the rest of humanity. Let them hear the words, because it's mentioned in the hadith which talk about the return of the Imam. One of the signs is that knowledge will move from Iraq, which mentioned the actual hadith, Kufa, the word Kufa, to Qom. And from Qom, it will spread to the rest of the world until there is nobody who is uninformed about Islam. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to become Muslim before the Imam returns. That's not my job. Who cares? I wouldn't say who cares. We would love them to. But people are weak. It's difficult to be a Muslim, to go against what everybody else is saying. If you really want to practice Islam, there's sacrifice involved. It's not easy. So it doesn't mean everybody's going to become Muslim. But everybody should hear the message. If they've heard the message, those who are inclined to the truth, some of them will commit to Islam immediately. Some people will not be able to say that, I'm not strong enough to do that, but at least I won't be opposed to Islam. I realize Islam is not my enemy. It's not here to get me. It's not a monster. Huh? Islam is the world's best kept secrets. Huh? And we're here to save the rest of mankind. We're not their enemy. We're their best friend. We're here to save them. So now, we want to talk about two. Now, when we say preparation for the Imam, one side is that from an external point of view, when the Imam looks at my life, because you know that our a'mal are presented to the Imam of our time. First of all, when we say the Imam of our time is present, is watching, we have in some of the hadith that he's even walked on your rugs. We read some of the books about the coming of the Imam. They say that when the Imam returns, everybody will say, I've seen him somewhere. We cannot see him. We don't recognize who he is unless Allah gives permission. But it's not that he's not present. Not that he doesn't know. So when the Imam reviews my actions, which is mentioned in the hadith, then he wants to see that from a practical point of view, this person who is claiming to be my soldier, that his actions are according to the teachings of the Imam, following the representatives of the Imam. Huh? The representatives of the Imam. When Imam Hussein went to Karbala, first he sent Hazrat Muslim, another fallible human being. But he said, this person is my representative. You want to do bay'at to Hussein? Do bay'at to Muslim. We also have the same test before us now. We have people who are the representatives of the Imam. And from a practical point of view, in my personal life, I want to make sure that all of my actions are in line with what my Imam, who's watching my actions, who's waiting to see if I will change, if they're in line with that. So that's one point, but then it goes a little bit farther too. In addition to making sure my actions are all correct, I want to check the state of my heart. Is my heart in line with what Islam wants? Islam doesn't only want physical actions. It wants to see that your heart reflects at the highest stages those divine names of God. But that also, those things that God says in the Quran, for us to do that, they're done. For instance, God says in the Quran that we're not supposed to be afraid of anyone but Him. That's not easy. That takes work, effort, to bring myself up to that level spiritually. So I have two things I have to do. One is the outside, one is the inside, in preparation for the coming of the Imam. We want to talk about two traits, though. Two traits for that self-building, for preparing for the return of the Imam. Two traits that on the outside, to people who are outside of Islam, may seem to be two contradictory traits. But we need them desperately to prepare ourselves for the return of the Imam. Those two traits are employing the intellect and utter submission. One, intellectually, that I have understood Islam to the highest of that I'm capable of, but also utter submission to the words of God in my personal life. Now, what the world would have us believe is that these two are conflicting. Either you're an intellectual or a pseudo-intellectual, a free thinker, and you've been freed from the, you know, bondage of religion. You're a scientist, an atheist, huh? Or you're somebody who submits, unthinkingly submits to deen. They used to have a cartoon, The Simpsons, Flanders. You're Flanders. Either that or you are. So, but from an Islamic point of view, we say that not only must you employ, have these two, well, not only is it that these are possible, but you must have these both if you want to excel and get to those higher levels of spirituality. Hadith. This one is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. The first part of the hadith, he says that قَتَعَ ذَهْرِ إِثْنَان. There's two people who have broken my back. And whenever we hear the words of the Ahlul Bayt, we want to check and see, does this apply to me? I'm not going to point fingers first. First, I have to look at myself. Two people have broken my back. He says, عَالِمٌ مُتَحَتِّكٌ وَجَاهِلٌ مُتَنَسِّكٌ. Two people have broken my back. One of them is the knowledgeable person, alimun, the knowledgeable person, mutahattik, the shameless, impudent, insolent alim. I know, but I don't practice. And when we say alim, let's not think, oh, so this hadith is talking only about people who have an imama on. I don't have an imama, so I'm safe. No. Perhaps I'm also somebody who's alim. I know some things that Islam wants me to do. And if I am not doing those things, perhaps the hadith of the Imam is talking about me. Huh? Work on myself. The other one is jahilun mutanasik, ignorant, but very, very practicing. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation. It doesn't mean everybody who has not been trained in the Hawza, right? I haven't been trained in the Hawza. I'm not an alim in that meaning, but I am religious. So that means the hadith is talking about me. I've broken the back of the... No, of course not. There are some people who don't know, but do practice. But what they've been able to do, what's there in both of these things, they've been able to stay away from one evil trait, the trait of takabbur and arrogance. Some people are ignorant, but take a very harsh stance. This is how it is. And they're so practicing, they block the path of the Ahlul Bayt. People get turned off from the religion, which is mentioned in the hadith, by the same ignorant person and his firm conviction to the deen. I'm always supposed to be a student of Islam. I leave the idea open that perhaps I don't know. I still am learning about Islam. I don't make that come to that conclusion. No, don't touch me. Don't talk to me. I know how it is, baby. No, not that. So that's one. But the other one is the I know better and then I'm acting thing. So Islam rejects the idea both of us being pseudo-intellectuals. Huh? And also ignorant followers. Islam doesn't want to see either one of those. Rather, I have to have these two traits. So first, we'll talk a little bit about the intellect and the role of the intellect in Islamic spirituality. Now, one other way of looking at this is again to look at the lives of those people who are the representatives of the Imam. Because you know that the Imams, the Ahlul Bayt, they didn't leave us without guidance. that they just left the deen to itself. God bless them. You know, inshallah, went home. They left representatives. So those representatives, those maraja, are people who are able to combine both of these traits. One, extremely intelligent, genius, and utter submission to the words of the Sharia. If you get a chance, you go to Qom, it's an amazing experience. You see an old man, 60, 70, 80 years old, but his mind is so mentally agile that his students who are sitting around him, and one of those students, he could, right? This student listening, a whole group of the students, and you see this old man prove an issue that would seem like this, there's no way you can prove it. He proves it. He turns day into night from istidlal, proof. Then the next day goes the opposite way and reproves the, so mentally agile. And at the same time, without any takabbur, without any aggression, submissive to the laws of God. So for us as Muslims, one thing that we want to do, even when we explain Islam to other people, let's use the words of Imam Hussein, of the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam in the Ziyarat Arba'in. Salawat bar Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We want to describe how the Imam sees Islam and how the Imam sees the struggle of Imam Hussein. He says, Badala muhjatahu fiq, that he spent, he offered, he gave his blood in your way. Badala muhjatahu fiq liyastanqidha ibadaka min al-jahala, in order to save your servants from ignorance. Islam is not a religion which pushes us to be ignorant. The Imam gave his blood to save the rest of mankind from ignorance, which also means, and you can censor this out of the speech later when you, that everything else besides Islam when it comes to religion is ignorance. Everything else, Islam is truth. Islam, submission to God. That's it. Everything else. If they have anything good, we have an hadith of Ahlul Bayt. If you see any words which are good from anybody else, then know that the real one is with us. We have other people who've come to some conclusions, some things which Islam has said. Alhamdulillah, we pat them on the head. We, alhamdulillah, great, good. So, or Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he describes the role of the prophets, he says, لِيُثِيرَ لَهُمْ دَفَاءِنَ الْأُقُولِ. The role of the prophets was to dig up for the people their buried intellect. So Islam is there to stimulate my mind, to satisfy me intellectually, to bring me to heights, make me understand, explore dimensions of my mind and my soul that I didn't even know I was capable of. Now, Islam doesn't even use ignorance of its followers in a good way. I'll give you an example. In the time of the Prophet of Allah, when his son Ibrahim died, then there was a solar eclipse. And the people immediately came to the Prophet. Oh, because the Prophet is upset, then the sun has changed. The Prophet quickly explained to him, no, these things, they happen all the time. These are signs of God. You have to make your prayers. But Islam did not use the ignorance of its followers even for a good cause. Now, what happens is, though, when the enemies of Islam are attacking Islam, like when you study the works of Orientalists and you see the words that they say, one of the things that they, unjust accusations that they make about Islam and the Quran, when they're attacking the Quran, and the reason that they're attacking Quran, we're going to get to why it's so important, the idea that the Quran itself is a miracle from God, revealed letter by letter to the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. But what they're trying to do with these arguments is to take the Quran, make it no longer miraculous. It's another book like the other books that are out there. So anyhow, one of the arguments that is used against the Quran is that the Quran or the Prophet was affected by the beliefs of the people at his time. The Quran was affected by those, that pagan Arab culture. Sometimes when they even want to be really conniving, what they'll say is that Islam, it did do reform. The Prophet was a good person. He did do reform to a certain extent when you look at how bad the situation was for the Arabs. However, compared to what he had at that time, not compared to what we had now, now we're very advanced. We could teach the Prophet a couple of things. Huh? The Prophet, there wasn't democracy at the time of the Prophet. Huh? There, the Human Charter of Rights, there's a lot of things that the Prophet was only here. We could, huh? So for us, first of all, even before we get to that point, right? They can sit down. They want to really become humane, huh? Really? then how do you watch 1.5 million people in Gaza being killed for 22 days and you don't say anything? That's humane? If that was any other place in the world, imagine if a Muslim country did that. The media would be up in arms. But when it comes to Muslims, you butcher those guys. Same humane world, Democrat, because they voted for the wrong people. They voted for Hamas, and that's against the rules. You don't vote for the people you want. You vote for the people we want. If you do, democracy is great. If you don't, you're a terrorist. So they're not abortion, homosexual marriage. They're not. If they really want to get humane, they should take that letter of Malik Ashtar, the Amir al-Mu'minin. Read that. Come back after another 2,000 years, and then we can sit down and discuss. Don't tell us that you have things to teach Islam. No, whatever good you have, Islam is much better than that. So back to our point, though. What they want to do is remove the Quran from being a miracle. And there's a reason why. What will that do if we believe the Quran is a miracle? But how can I do that? The Quran is a very honest challenge to mankind. It says that if the Quran is not a miracle, then you bring one small chapter like Surah Kawthar and your problems will be solved. We will stop praying from tomorrow. Huh? You want to fight the Islamic Republic? You want to fight Gaza? You want to fight in Lebanon? You're going to Iraq? You're sending 17,000 people over to Afghanistan? Just make one tiny surah and your problems will be solved. But from the beginning of time up until the end, nobody's been able to meet, and they will never be able to meet that challenge. So instead of meeting that direct challenge, it's not that they don't have money, not that they don't have experts in the Arabic language, not that they wouldn't love to destroy Islam, but I simply can't beat this. So what will I do? What I'll do is I'll talk about the teachings of Islam and argue with those and prove that, for instance, those are affected by the Prophet in his own time. And then from that stage, I'll slow down that eventual victory of Islam, which I cannot stop. So for us, though, when we look at the teaching, we'll answer even from the point of view of the teachings of the Quran. But also what we want to do is that, because we're soldiers of Imam Mahdi, we don't want to get bogged down in the details. Still, when somebody wants to argue about the Quran, we offer the same old argument that we had for 1,400 years. We say that if it's not a miracle, bring something like it. You don't like it, you think you don't like, and nobody can. And actually, this is something interesting that Ayatollah Khoi says. He says that actually, this is in Al-Bayan. He has a book that he's written on Tafsir of Quran. He only went over Surah Fatiha, but very wonderful book in the beginning of it when you read this book, and even his Tafsir of Surah Fatiha. But one of the things he says over there, he says that miracles are miracles for experts, for scientists, for the people who are the top people in their field. It's easy, example, it's easy to fool me as a layman and then claim that this is miraculous. You show me a card trick, I might say that you're a prophet. Huh? But the other thing is to go to somebody who's an expert in his field and explain to that person, this is a miracle, and that person who has expertise in the field will say, what you just did is humanly impossible. Look at the example of Surah of Musa and Fir'aun, right? He brought the sorcerers. They were sahar, not sorcerers, experts in their field. And then he brought the staff, they fell into sajda. So when Islam is challenging the rest of the world, it's saying that something which is a miracle, which experts will confirm cannot be humanly done. That's a miracle. Now, Islam also, even when you look at the teachings of Quran, you'll find, you can look on the internet, look on YouTube. There's a doctor named Keith Moore. There's others. Look up another doctor named Marshall Johnson. These guys were looking over the teachings of the Quran on embryology. And when they came to some of the words which Islam said 1,400 years ago, they said it is impossible for a human being to know this. For instance, if you look in Surah Mu'minun, there is a description over there of the embryo, mudghada, that the thing, and when it's described over there, what it means is it's like chewed flesh, right? partly unformed and part. So when you look at the embryo, then you see that where the area where the spine is about to come looks just like that flesh which has not been chewed properly. And then the inside the embryo, you see those unformed and formed parts of the body. So the scientists, they were asking the question, they said, one thing is possible that the prophet had a microscope. And then, but the thing is that when was the first microscope invented? Huh? Towards the end of the 16th century. Some say 1609. That's when it was invented. So now, that's what was invented. And then that microscope could never on earth see the embryo and how it looked. It's impossible scientifically, which is why when you go on the YouTube, inshallah, you go and you look, you see that this man, Dr. Keith Moore, expert in his field, says, I testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Why? Because it is more, no human being can come to these things. So that's what when it comes to the teachings of Islam and the Quran. But anyhow, one of the things that the enemies want to do is to question, instead of going that way, challenging the Quran directly and meeting the challenge, instead what I'll do is I'll talk about the teachings of the Quran, and from that way I'll try and slow down that eventual process and eventual victory of Islam, which inshallah we'll be witnessing soon. And also, brothers and sisters, you and I have a big role to play in that. When you talk to our scholars, our ulama, our maraja, even the leader Ayatollah Khamenei, when he was speaking, one of the things he was saying, and this is in the message of Hajj this year, he was talking about why, one of the reasons why there's going to be a major victory for Islam in this century, and nobody says that this is the time when the Imam is going to come, because none of us can say that. Imam's going to come in the year 2000, and no, we know, none of us. But a major victory of Islam, and inshallah, we're hoping it's that victory of Islam, because you know in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, even the revolution in Iran has been prophesized in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt. Very close, brothers and sisters. It's mentioned that the people will rise up and that they will pave the way for the return of the Mahdi, which is something that we're seeing right now. But what is the role of you and I? When the ulama and qawm are talking about why Islam will soon be victorious, one of the things they point to is the awakening of the Muslim minorities in the West. Muslims who are proud to be Muslims, not ashamed, not backing down, not changing their names to Mo. I just want to fit in. No, I'm happy to be a Muslim. I'm happy to be different. I wish you were me. Huh? I wish you were. So when they see that movement, what happens is that for us as Muslims, remember that hadith of Imam Ridha, the problem with the rest of the world is that they haven't heard the words of the Ahlul Bayt. But you and I can speak to the people in their same language. We even have English or American accents. We've been educated over here. You can't tell me, oh, I have nothing, I know nothing about the secular knowledge. No, I'm an expert in the field. But I submit to the teachings of Islam because I have proof for it, which I offer to anybody else. And you don't have to be aggressive. I mean, I know I sound aggressive up here, but you talk in a normal, quiet way, you know, humble, modest. You know. So, anyhow, back to the attack on Islam and attack on the teachings of the Quran. One of the things that they say is that the prophet was affected by the scientific theories at the time. The geocentric theory of Ptolemy, that the earth is the center of the universe and the world revolves around that. And we even have verses of Quran to prove this. So let me go over the verses. Don't become mushrikeen now. There's an answer. So one, this is from Surah Kaf, and it's verse number 17. وَتَرَى الشَّمْسِ إِذَا طَلَعَتْ تَتَزَاوَرُ عَنْ كَهْفِهِمْ ذَاتَ الْيَمِينِ وَإِذَا غَرَبَتْ تَقْرِضُهُمْ ذَاتَ الشِّمَالِ. If you go to Syria, one of the places that they say the cave of the companions of Kaf is over there. So what does it say in the Quran? And then it says, you may see the sun when it rises slanting to the right of their cave, and when it sets, cuts across it to the left. And the way the cave, if that's the one, is situated, it is exactly like that, how the sun sets. So what is the prophet saying? That the sun, when it rises, the Quran, when it rises, the sun rises, the earth is still, and it's moving. Huh? So, very easily, Quran, batil, forget about it, stop making salat. But the sad thing is, not sad for us, sad for them, when you attack the Holy Quran, the more you question the Holy Quran, the same way that Amir al-Mu'mineen in every battlefield would be victorious, the Quran also is victorious. Let's look at just the words of the verse of Quran itself. It says, "Watara shams," when you see the sun, not the sun does this, when you see the sun to you and your human eyes, it seems that the sun is moving. Not that the sun actually, we'll see it in the other verses too. When you look, it seems to you that the sun is moving from the... Another point too, now this might be a little bit sad because I'm an American, but they've done statistics. This was in 2007. And they said 15% of Americans actually believe the Earth is the center of the universe. And the sun revolves around that. So it's a mistake that can happen by the eyes. But before you start laughing at me as an American, they did the test not too long ago in Britain, in England. And they said 19% of Brits thought the same thing. So, you know, I can laugh too. But anyhow, the point being that it's a common mistake and it's a mistake of the eye. And they're trying to attribute it that the Prophet, he saw what was there at the time. This is the science of the time. He thought this was the case and he was a reformer. He's a good... So now, another verse, which again is going to show the same point. This again is from Surah Kahf. It's from verse 86. So you can see it yourself later. Talking about Dhul Qarnayn. They say, "Hatta idha balaga," he went on a trip and he went to the west. "Hatta idha balaga maghrib ash-shams," he went to the place where the sun set. "Wajadaha taghrubu fi aynin hamia," that he saw it setting in a muddy spring. And then they start attacking. I just went on the internet today because I get a kick out of these things. You know, let them talk, you know. To go over. And so they believe the sun will set in a muddy sea. And that's not true. The sun, right? But look again at the same verse of Quran. The Quran doesn't go by this common mistake of the eyes or even what science was saying at the time. It's very accurate in the statements. It says, "Wajadaha taghrubu." It doesn't say taghrubu, that the sun set in the sea. He thought it, and you go to the ocean, you go to the sea where the size of the ocean, sun setting, it looks to him like it was setting over there. And again, when it was going over the east, again, verse number 90, I'll just let you look at it yourself. Again, it says, he saw it that way. Wajadaha, he saw it. Not that the sun actually did that. So for people who want to accept Islam, or the more they question, the more that they'll find the truth. Now, what the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt say, and this is something which is interesting for us as soldiers of the Imam, that we're supposed to be very firm in our beliefs, and intellectually we want to make sure that we've been satisfied by Islam. This hadith is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, "Qala man dakhala fi hadha ad-din bir-rijal akhrajahu minhu ar-rijal kama adkhaluhu fi." The person who enters this religion because of people, not because of proof, not because of having their aqaid straight, having these proofs and the facts in Islam settled for them. These people, the same way that people made them enter Islam, people will also make them leave Islam. "Why are you a Muslim?" "Because my daddy's a Muslim." Taqlidi Muslim. But then it says, "وَمَنْ دَخَلَ فِيهِ بِالْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ," the person who enters the religion through the Qur'an and the hadith, istidlal, proof, this person, "زَالَتِ الْجِبَالِ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَزُولِ," mountains will move before this person will move. So you won't find somebody who entered the Shia faith through studying, saying that, "Oh, well, now I'm backing down. Now I want to surrender. Now while Islam is on the verge of winning, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to apologize for Islam. I wish you could be me. I wish you had this faith also." Honestly, not arrogantly, God is the one who blessed me with this faith. All of us. So, in addition to this, though, now we're talking about the idea. So intellectually, to establish that Islam is true, then intellectually for your spiritual growth, there's only two hadith just to show that how we need this, and then on to our other point. Even when you're going through the spiritual path of the Ahlul Bayt, one of the things that you're supposed to look for is that Islam is going to emphasize you having common sense. Any spiritual path which goes against good common sense, you start hearing that, the antenna should go way up. This is hadith from that the Imam was, this was Hajj or Umrah. The Imam was in Mecca, and the people said at that time, the sacrificial animals had become very few. They weren't there. And we saw the Imam was over there and he was bargaining for one of these animals. And he was bargaining. It was serious bargaining and bartering going on. So after that, the imam came over to me, to us. And then the imam said, I think you were surprised to see me bartering like that. I'm like, yes, imam, I mean, you're so pious, so holy, these wonderful, these little things in the dunya, you're bargaining. He said that hadith. He says, "Inna al-maghboon la mahmud wa la ma'jur." The person who's cheated, the person who's naive, is not ma'jur. They're not going to be rewarded. Wa la mahmud. Islamic spirituality is not going to be pushing me to go against common sense, logic, these things. There's no conflict between the spiritual path of the Ahlul Bayt and the Sharia, or logic and common sense. Also, another one which talks about the idea that as a spiritual person, I need to be going and doing good plan, have good planning skills. We have in the hadith, it says that a Muslim man will not taste the reality of iman, haqiqat al-iman, hatta, until he has three traits in him. Of those three traits, one of them is that he is patient in the time of trials. The other one is that he has that deep understanding of the religion. And the third is that he has good planning skills. Good planning skills. They say that, this is one thing that they say about, again, about Americans, but you know, it's okay, I'm here. Right, they say that Americans spend 30% more than they earn, and Japanese save 30%. Huh? So, but the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, they say that, you know, beware of getting into debt. That debt is going to be worry during the night and humiliation during the day. Stay within your means, live according to your circumstances, gradually go forward. I don't have to compete with the Joneses. It's not a race. So that was just briefly what the Ahlul Bayt have to say about the intellectual side of Islam. So one side is that. But the other side, which is also important, is the result and conclusion that we're going to get from that. The Ahlul Bayt want to see complete and utter submission in our practical lives. Even more than just making sure we're practicing Islam in our personal lives. Because even then, many times we fail. If you look in our personal lives, you look a little bit closely, you can see that, you know, there's some problems. There's not always obedience of the Ahlul Bayt. If they were always obeying the Ahlul Bayt, the Imam would be here. We're not doing that. In addition to that, they say even more, your heart should submit. This is another scary hadith. Scary hadith. This one is from the Imam. He says that there's a certain group of people who practice the wajibat. They believe in Allah by himself. They practice salat. They give zakat. They even make hajj. They fast during the month of Ramadan. But then when something which Allah or his messenger have done, in the bottom of their hearts, there's a little bit of doubt, a little bit of, I don't like this. I'm not comfortable with this thing that Allah said. I don't understand this. So the scary part of the hadith, he says that these people say this. He said, wajadu ذَلِكَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. He says, and with that amount, they are mushrikeen. Even that amount of, I don't submit to what God says, shirk. When we're talking about the spiritual stages of the Ahlul Bayt, getting closer to the Ahlul Bayt, that's, they want to see utter, complete submission. Okay, so now the Ahlul Bayt want to do that. So one side I see that. The other side I see intellectually. So what happens though is that I'm supposed to be satisfied with Islam. Intellectually I discover, I explore, I ask questions about Islam. But then after that, that understanding of Islam, once I believe the Quran is the word of God, I'm supposed to submit to that Quran letter by letter, word by word. I don't doubt in the laws of a God. There is nothing in Islam that conflicts common sense, but there are things that are above my understanding. I haven't gotten to the wisdom of that yet. I haven't reached that yet. I haven't discovered that. How many years now has science been working and gradually discovered some of the secrets of Islam? One tiny example, tiny, tiny example. They have in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt that if you will make Jummah, if you will make ghusl on the day of Jummah, that it will, your body will not disintegrate. If you make ghusl, the day of Jummah, then your body will not disintegrate. So during the Iran and Iraq war, obviously they lost people. One of the people who they lost, 16 years later, the Iranians go and they dig up the bodies of the shuhada to bring them back to Iran. One of the people who they dug up, after 16 years later, they see this body is exactly as it was when it died, to the extent that when it gets hit by the shovel or whatever object they're using to dig up the body, it starts to bleed, fresh blood. So they see this, and the Iraqis see this, and everybody becomes really surprised. Well, how 16 years later, the body stinks? So the Iraqis give the information to Saddam Hussein that this is the case. And he says, well, I want you to do something to that body and then give it to them. So they take the body out, and first they just keep the body out of the grave for a week. Because if you leave the body after a while, the body will start to rot. They leave it out for a week, nothing happened. A month, three, then they notice something else. If they put, because they built a little shelter, when they put the body inside the shelter, the same way that if you go in the sun, if your skin is fair, it starts to tan. Then when you put it back, they're seeing that the skin is tanning and then going back to its normal complexion. Finally, they said, well, what we'll do is we'll pour acid on the body. They pour acid on the body, tears up everything around the body. The body is still preserved. They go and ask the mother of the Shaheed, what did your son do? This is amazing. 16 years. Then under this, he said that my son, when he came back from the war the last time that I saw him, the last trip, he had two things that he would do that were kind of strange for me. One is that he would always recite Ziyarat Ashura every day. And he would cry and cry when he recited this Ziyarat. And then he would take the tears and he would wipe the tears on his face. He said that every Ashik, every person who's loved, has to have a medal of honor, a medal proving their love. And these tears are my proof for Aba Abdullah. And he would wipe that on himself. The other thing that he did was that he used to make ghusl of Ziyarat every time he would do this. He said, I believe that the ghusl of ziyarat is not less than the ghusl of Jummah. And in this way, Allah preserved Islam. So many times, science has not yet discovered what Islam is. Islam is not afraid of science. We welcome science. Many times after 1400 years, they're able to discover what Islam says. You look in the verses of Quran about the role of the mountains. وَأَلْقَى فِي الْأَرْضِ رَوَاسِ أَنْ تَمِيدَ بِكُمْ Allah cast down mountains in the earth to keep the earth from shaking. Now 1400 years later, science has discovered that. So when you see the scientists, don't do it like I would. Pat the scientists on the head. Alhamdulillah, 1400 years later! Imagine if they believed it from the beginning. Alhamdulillah. Right? Well, it's not that science makes Islam stronger. Now that science confirms it, yes, Allah is one. No! God bless science. We welcome science. Science will agree with Islam. It will discover what Islam says. If it's something which can be discovered by the physical attributes or the physical traits of this action can be discovered by science, which some things cannot. So now the problem, the obstacle, the thing that I have to work on myself now, is that Islam wants to see that utter submission. At the same time, that intellectual growth. What happens is there's a problem in between. And that problem is arrogance. Arrogance stops me from realizing or from recognizing the truth and submitting to that truth. Isn't it the case that if you know something, automatically you submit to it? No, brother. Human beings are a lot more complicated than that. Ayat of Quran. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ That in the time of Fir'aun, the people knew those were signs of God. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا They rejected those signs of God. They knew that the miracle of Hazrat Musa was true, but human beings are free. So God wants to see this utter submission. And He wants to see this in my practical life. Both submitting to the laws of Islam, being proud of those laws of Islam, defending the laws of Islam in the eyes of others. We can have conferences about the wisdom of the teachings of Islam. And in addition to that, then working on myself and making sure that I've removed those traits, those evil traits for myself. I want to be very careful about something else too. And that is, I don't want to attribute anything to Islam without proof. That's also very, very dangerous. To attribute something to Islam says this. Do you have proof? We follow that logic of Islam. After that, I see myself as a slave of God. I don't give myself the audacity to attribute something to God unless I have proof between me and Allah. When it comes to the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, even though the hadith might have been related by one chain, but when the Ahlul Bayt tell me that whatever hadith is related to me by a person who is thiqah, trustworthy, even though it's only, it doesn't give me yaqeen about it, right? It's a hadith. But the Ahlul Bayt said it's related by somebody who is thiqah, who's trustworthy, except it is our word. Then I accept that. When it comes to the words of the apparent meaning of Quran, because there's sometimes some verses of Quran which have a clear and unshakable meaning, the Ahlul Bayt, of course that's proof. Even when there's apparent meaning, there's two meanings this verse could have, but one of them is more apparent than the other. Azhar, as the students say it, then I take that apparent meaning of Quran, because that's what the Ahlul Bayt used to use as hujjah. It doesn't mean that there are not deeper meanings, but will there ever be conflict between the apparent meaning of Quran, the Sharia, and I'm not talking about the ayat which are mutashabih, and then logic? No. Unafraid. Unapologetic. So now we want to see a practical example of how this was turned into in a practical way, how this became part of somebody's lives. The example I'm talking about is in Karbala. That I want you guys to go with me with the eyes of your heart, take yourselves to those sandy plains in Karbala. When Imam Hussein has reached a stage where there is no one there with him but his brother Abul Fadl al-Abbas. Hazrat Abbas sees that Imam Hussein is utterly alone. There is nobody left to fight. And at this stage, the brother who had to suffer and watch all of the masayib that Imam Hussein went through himself and witnessed that when he wanted to give his life in the way of Imam Hussein from the beginning, this brother now, he goes to his brother and he has so much ma'rifat of his imam. He knows, even if I want to fight in the way of the imam, I must get permission from my imam. He goes to his brother. He says, Ya akhi, hal min rukhsa? Oh brother, is there permission? Can I go and I fight? Fabaka al-Hussein buka'an shadida. Imam Hussein starts to cry. He starts to cry heavily. He says, Ya akhi, anta sahibu liwa'i. You're my standard bearer. Idha madhait tafarraqa askari. If you go, my army will perish. Abbas knows he can't go against the words of the Mawla, but still he asks for permission. He says, لَقَدْ سَئِمْتُ مِنَ الْحَيَاتِ I'm tired of living. I don't want to live like this. ضَاقَ صَدْرِي وَأُرِيدُ أَنْ أَنْتَقِمْ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ الْمُنَافِقِينَ I want to take my vengeance from these munafiqeen. Imam Hussein says, if you're going to go, then go get some water for these children. إِذَا فَطْلُبْ لِهَؤُلَاءِ الْأَطْفَالِ قَرِبَةً مِنَ الْمَاءِ Abbas goes and first he admonishes the enemy, he talks to them, he tries to get them to come to the right way, but the enemy will not hear it. They say that if the entire world was water, we would not give you one drop unless you submitted and enjoined in what Yazid has for the other Muslims. Abbas returned to the imam, but at this time they said that he heard the cries of the children, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, the children crying, begging for water. Abbas at this time got his sword, got his weapon, and he made one last dua. Sayyidi ilahi wa sayyidi, oh my God, my master, uridu an attadda bi'uddati, I'm going to take my weapons, wa uridu an amla lihaula al-atfal qaribatan min al-ma', I just want to fill this water skin for these children. Abbas went over and he waded into the enemy, 4,000 guarding the banks of the Euphrates. Abbas plunges in, fights, and goes all the way until he makes it to the Euphrates. When he goes to the Euphrates, then after that, automatically the first thing you want to do is you want to get a little bit of water. Abbas reached down in the water, he cupped up the water, brought it to his mouth. فَتَذَكَّرَ عَتَشَ أَخِي He remembered the thirst of his brother. He said, Oh nafs, it's nothing but humiliation after Hussein. هَذَا الْحُسَيْنِ وَارِدُ الْمَنُونِ وَتَشْرَبِينَ Barid al-ma'ini. This is Hussein. He's about to drink the drink of death, and you're going to drink cold water. Talla ma hadha fi'alu dini. He dropped the water from his hands, and he went out to now fight. Now holding the water skin, trying to make it back with that water skin to the camp of Imam Hussein. As he got closer and closer to the camp, the enemy ambushed him, and they cut off his right hand. He recited poetry again. Wallah in qata'tum yamini, inni uhami abadan an dini. By Allah, if you cut off my right hand, I will continue to defend the religion of Allah forever. Abbas kept going, kept fighting until they cut off his left hand. Till finally Abbas had the water skin in his mouth and he's just trying to make it to the camp. Umar bin Saad, may the curse of Allah be upon him, said he saw the attention Abbas was paying to the water skin. He ordered the archers, everybody shoot the water skin. Arrows were flying, Abbas charging, no arms. He goes until finally one arrow goes into his eye and the other goes into the water skin. At this time in the books of history it says, فَتَوَقَّفَ الْعَبَّاسِ مُتَحَيِّرًا. Abbas stopped, bewildered, confused. And the enemy came and they hit him with in the back of his head. Abbas fell to the earth. And at this stage, they say, finally, he called out for help. Ya akha, adrik akhaak, as he collapsed to the earth. But according to some books, they say, even at this stage, he could not bring himself to ask for help. Instead, what he says was, Ya akhi, ya Hussein, alayka minni as-salam. Hussein, I give you my final farewell. We ask Allah by the word of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, by the rat of Fatima, بفاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها فأجبنا يا الله يا الله يا الله. We ask Allah to make us the true soldiers of Imam Mahdi. We ask Allah to accept what was said and heard in his way. We ask Allah by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad that we don't lose our way now that we're so close to the final victory of Islam. We ask Allah that Allah forgive and protect all of the believers, all of the maraja, especially the leader. Salawat.